Nancy, is he finally behaving himself at home?
You know that.
Yeah.
They didn't get that part out.
Yeah. Boy, as soon as they can figure that part out, the wife will have it made, won't they? Well, praise the Lord, brother. It's good to see you. It's great to see you. And it's exciting. And we also want to welcome some first-time visitors this morning here. In fact, some very good friends of Mike and Nancy. And I've talked to Barry a couple times on the phone, but I am going to ask Mike if he could introduce the whole family to us. That'd be great.
Barry, Savannah, and the girls I put over this way. Sarah.
All right. Well, welcome this morning, friends. Thanks for coming. Yeah, we're glad you're here this morning. Yeah, very good. And you live, is it the Fullerton area? We're in Brea, okay. Just a couple miles away. Excellent. Good. Good. Excellent. And then Mike was telling me this morning that Mike and Tom and Barry and who all got together, was it yesterday morning? For a little Bible study? So that's excellent.
There's another guy that he will be coming.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. This, well, the study and the fellowship together is very important. Very important. Excellent. Well, good. Well, we are glad that you're here this morning. We trust that you'll enjoy the Bible study and the fellowship. And, of course, if this is your first time here and or for those also that might be kind of new and those that aren't new but been around here for a while, make sure and take the time and welcome each other and say hi to each other and get to know each other. That's what local ministry and local assembly is about. Just a couple of real quick announcements as well. We're going to be gone for about 10 days to San Antonio to see my folks and Lori's folks. And so we'd appreciate your prayers for the just for opportunities back there. I think most of you know that I come out of a Roman Catholic background, and so about half of my family members are now believers and about half are not. So whenever we go back, of course, and this time of year, it's a quote-unquote very religious time of year, and so there's always times to talk about religious things, right? And so just pray for us that we might have boldness to just preach the gospel clearly and in love and compassion. And Lori's family, but again, similar thing. In fact, most of your brothers and sisters are believers. Her father's a believer, and her mom's not real open. Just a wonderful lady. And I got to tell you, you hear all these jokes about mother-in-laws. I got a wonderful mother-in-law. I really do. But we just got to get her saved. You know what I mean? We just got to get open up to that gospel. But so we'd appreciate your prayers for the ministry back there. And next Sunday, Ken's going to do Sunday school. Is that right? Okay. So see, now Seal, now you're hooked. And Ted's going to do the second service as well. So come on down and encourage each man. They'll have a great time in the scripture with you. Also, do remember that our February conference is coming up in February. Figure that one out, right? 4th, 5th, and 6th. And we're going to be having the conference just like 5 minutes up the road there. What's it called again?
Rancho Capistrano.
And there's some flyers on the table over there. And if you want something electronically or email, if you'll let Sally know, she's the conference coordinator. And the theme this year, we're going to be studying through the book of Titus and Philemon. We did 1st and 2nd Timothy, you know, the second 2 years ago, then last year. And now we're going to finish off with Titus and Philemon, the theme being adorning the doctrine of God. That's the theme of those. By the time you get over to Titus and Philemon, you've gone through Paul's epistles, you've gone through the edification process, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and so forth. And so what you want to do is you want to know how to now adorn the doctrine of God, how to put that doctrine on and let it do the living in you instead of you trying to live it. You understand the difference there? The concept of you trying to go out and be Christ-like or you try to live the Christian life, it's impossible. Instead, what you want to do is just let Christ live His life. Just let Christ be Himself in you. You don't need to go copy Jesus and try to be a little Jesus or that type of thing. Let Christ live. Let His Word live in you instead of let us trying to live His Word. It's a totally different concept, totally different issue. And so the whole issue of Titus and Philemon is how to adorn the doctrine. Let the doctrine be what lives in you and everything. So, all right, any birthdays? We want to say happy birthday. Who's got... Ted's got a birthday. Hey, and he's back there munching away. Hey, look, he's eating his cake already. Did we? Oh, he just didn't tell us, or you didn't tell us, or somebody. Oh, they weren't here to tell on Dad. Okay, well, we can always count on the kids to rat on the parents, yeah. All right, well, Ted, we're going to sing happy birthday to Ted there, all right? Did we got Josh last time, remember? Yeah, okay. Okay, it sounds like you got to have Ted stand up. Did somebody say Ted stand up? Come on, yeah, at least, right? Come on, Ted, here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Ted. Happy birthday to you. All righty. Caitlin came just for that. Just so, very good. Okay, children, you are dismissed to your classes, and we're going to go ahead and get on with our study this morning. Oops, that's okay. Put that right there. And if you'll open your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Is that on? Are we good to go there? Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. And as you can see, I'm wearing my reading glasses this morning. And we were talking this morning at Sunday school class how now anymore... See, it used to be to come to this Bible church here, you had to have a Bible and a hockey stick. Well, now you got to have a Bible, a hockey stick, and reading glasses, okay? So... So I'm going to see if I can't... Last week I had such a hard time reading, some of y'all had to read for me. But I'm going to see if I can't get through with these things there. All right, follow along with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Last week when we were together, we went over the first couple of verses, but I do want to start there again this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Start with me in verse 1, and we're going to go down to verse 5, and then we're going to go in some detail at verse 3, 4, and 5. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you." And then notice especially verse 5 here. In fact, I want you to underline this verse or mark it or highlight it. He says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures this morning. And we're grateful that we have your word. We know that many people in the Christian community don't really even believe that your word exists anymore in an infallible and inerrant form. And they don't seem to have any trouble with that. But God, we know that you promised to preserve your word and that we have it today here in our language in the authorized version. And we can trust what it says. Father, we do pray and ask for light this morning. We pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. And that as a result of our time this morning, that each and every one of us will have been edified. And we know that if we are edified, that is indeed how you are glorified. And it is to that end that we have met and will meet this morning. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, notice with me again down these verses. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." And then start with me at verse 3, because the first two verses we went over last time in some detail. Notice verse 3 now. "But the Lord is faithful." And aren't you thankful for that part of that verse? Okay. And he says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." What we want to study this morning in these three passages are three things you can count on. Three real basic but fundamental important issues. If you're going to build a building, if you're going to build a big, massive structure, where do you start? You don't start at the bottom. Where do you start at? You start at the foundation. You got to clear the ground away. You got to put some big underpinnings down, that type of thing. And you got to make that foundation solid. Well, there are three absolutely foundational doctrinal issues that are in this chapter here that Paul really has talked about all the way through his epistles, and that the whole house of doctrine is built upon. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Three things you can count on. First of all, notice verse 3. The first one is the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 5. The second one is the love of God. And the third one, verse 5 again, is the coming of Christ. Those three issues right there. The first one, the faithfulness of God, you can count on that. Number 2, the love of God, you can count on that. And number 3, the coming of Christ, you can count on that. We live in a time when there's a lot of uncertainty. Now, not maybe so much in our country. You understand that? We frankly have it pretty good in our country. We have it very good in our country, especially relative to many other places of the world and especially to other times in history. Living here in the United States, who was it? I was just talking with a gentleman yesterday. He and his wife and the family, they took a trip back to Egypt. He's originally from Egypt, and they took a trip back to Egypt. They were there for about 3 weeks, he said. And he said, quite a trip, quite an experience for the children. But he said something from an economic standpoint. He said that the poor here in America are very wealthy compared to the wealthy in Egypt. He said, you take, you know, the poverty level in America. In fact, I think the poverty level anymore is earning around $35,000, $40,000 a year. That's considered poverty, which is interesting. You know, where do I sign up? Okay. You know, but he said that just economically, the poverty level in America is wealthy over there in Egypt. We in America have it very, 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 very good. And even at that, there are a lot of things you can't count on. There is a lot of uncertainty. There's, for example, riches. Paul talks about uncertain riches. You don't know what's going to happen if you're in the stock market, in real estate, whatever it is. You know what's going to happen and so forth. We live in a world of uncertainty. And if we weren't fortunate enough to live in the United States and lived in some of the other countries where wars right now going on, boy, you talk about even adding to that just the uncertainty of all that. We live in a real uncertain time. But when it comes to the Word of God, there are some things you can count on. And when I say three things you can count on, there's a whole lot more than just three. But there are absolutely three things that you can count on that this passage talks about. If you look at the first one, verse 3 here, he says, "But the Lord is faithful." That's the first one we talk about. You can absolutely count upon the faithfulness of God. You can count on the fact that God is true to His Word. All right, we're going to talk about that for a little bit. Then jump ahead to verse 5. He says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." That's the second thing you can count on. You can absolutely count on the love of God. We're going to talk about that as well. And then look at the third one down at verse 5 again. He says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into what?"
Patient.
The patient what? The patient what? You know, you can count on the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back for the body of Christ. He's going to come back for the body of Christ, as depicted here on this chart. He's also going to come back for Israel and set up the kingdom on the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. There's no doubt about that. These three things you can count on. There's a whole lot of other things from the Word of God as well that you can count on. But these three things are things you can absolutely count on. Now, when the Apostle Paul starts out here and says at verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful," notice that that's in contrast to verse 2. He says, and that, he's asking the Thessalonians to pray for him, to pray that he would continue to be bold, verse 1, and that, verse 2, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith," not contrast, "but the Lord is faithful." See, the fact is, all men are not trustworthy. You can't count on all men. Paul says, like to Timothy, he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." Don't you just go quickly and join up with somebody. You don't know what baggage they're bringing with them. You don't know what their motives are. And by the way, how do you tell somebody's motives? How can you tell somebody's motives and real intent?
Based upon the Word of God.
Exactly correct. You check it out with the Word of God. That's how you check it out. Okay? That's how you always check out somebody's heart. That's how the Word of God checks your own heart out, right? Hebrews chapter number 4. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what'll check the heart meter, okay? Not the heart meter that they check the physical heart, but you know, your heart and your mind, the Word of God is the heart meter. The way you always check somebody's motive out is with the Word of God. The way we check our own motive out is with the Word of God. And when the Apostle Paul says there at verse 2 there, he says, "For all men have not faith," but contrast, isn't it good to know, "but the Lord is faithful." Come with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Why is it good to know that the Lord is faithful? Why is that good to know? You know what? Bottom line is because that's what you're basing your hope on. Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It says this, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now think about what that verse is saying. There was a fellowship going on between God the Father and God the Son before you ever were in Christ. And that fellowship that was going on between God the Father and God the Son, that's the fellowship you were called into. Okay? Question, can that fellowship ever be broken? It can't. How come? You betcha. And because it's not based upon your fidelity. You were called into a fellowship that was already going on. You were called into a fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son. That's the fellowship you were called into. That cannot be broken. God is faithful, even when we are not. Isn't that good to know? Look at what it says as well over in 1 Corinthians 10. This is a very famous passage, often misunderstood. In fact, mostly misunderstood. But again, just a little phrase here about God's fidelity here. He says at 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And then there's the phrase, but God is what? God is faithful. God is faithful. That's something you can absolutely rest upon. Okay? Look at Titus chapter number 1 here. Look at Titus chapter number 1. Look at this passage over here if you would. Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1 here, and notice what it says. If I was to ask you, can God do anything? What would you say?
No.
Right, the right answer is no. Well, wait a minute, isn't that limiting God? God cannot lie. That's right. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful. Look what it says here in Titus chapter number 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that what? Cannot lie, promised before the world began. Okay, tell me some things that God cannot do. Okay, He cannot lie. What else can He not do?
Sin.
Cannot sin. Good, what else?
He cannot break His word.
He cannot break His word. Excellent. What else? What's something else He cannot do?
He cannot abide sin.
He cannot abide sin. Good, what else can He not do? What can He not do to you? Cannot break His promise. What'd you say?
Take away His salvation.
Cannot take away His salvation. Listen, if you're in Christ, what is it that it is impossible for God to do to you? You betcha. He cannot send you to hell. Understand that? You can make a whole list of things that God cannot do. God cannot send a saved person to hell. God cannot send a lost person to heaven. God cannot violate His word. When the word of God talks about being, when the word of God talks about that God is faithful, what is God faithful to first? His word, and therefore Himself, is exactly correct. He's faithful to Himself, which demands He's faithful to His word. He's faithful to His word, which demands He's faithful to Himself. That's why He's faithful to you. That's why He's faithful to anyone that's ever trusted Christ. That's why He's faithful to anyone in any dispensation who has ever believed Him. That's why He's faithful, for example, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. That's why He's faithful to Moses, to David. The reason that God is faithful to you is because He's faithful to His Word. The only thing that God is bound to is what? His Word. I talked to a man recently, and he's talking about, well, you know, most people's view of God is God's too small, but my God, meaning his God, is my God's big. My God's bigger than anybody thinks, and He can do anything. And I thought, well, actually, that's not the God of the Bible. I was reading a study that was contrasting the God of the Bible with Allah, the God of the Muslims, the Islam faith. And in Islam, their God can do anything. And He can do it whenever He wants, just at a whim. Now, what's the problem with that? It's what? There's no security. You can't trust Him. It's scary. What if He changes His mind? What if He's having a bad hair day? And when you read some of the information in the Quran, I have not read the Quran. I don't want to imply that I have. I've read various verses. They don't call them verses. They call them surahs. Surahs or something like that. But I've read some of those. And when you read those, Allah frequently changed His mind. One thing He prohibited before, and now He allows it, now He changes it, and so forth. Frequently changes His mind. Another major difference is the God of Islam is not at all a personal, compassionate, loving, caring God. The God of the Bible, on the other hand, Paul says, you don't know that it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. When the Word of God speaks about God is faithful, He's faithful to His Word, that's why He's faithful to you. He cannot lie. Now, let's see specifically back in Thessalonians when Paul talks about God is faithful. In this context, He's faithful to do what? Each time when the Word of God, when Paul talks about God is faithful, he's not just talking about the general concept of the fidelity of God, of the integrity of God, but that God is faithful to do something. Look at what it says here over in, I might have said 1 Thessalonians, I obviously went to 2 Thessalonians 3. What is God faithful to do? Look at what it says at verse 3. There you go. Look at what, see that? But the Lord is faithful who shall do what? There are two things in that verse. Number one, establish you. Number two, keep you from evil. Let's talk about each of those. Question. If that verse says, but the Lord is faithful who shall establish you, what's the question we should ask? How? If Paul says to the Thessalonians that the Lord is faithful who shall establish you, they should ask, okay, Paul, fine. How does He do that? Well, I mean, they actually would have understood. And I say that based upon how they were doing spiritually in 1 Thessalonians, all right? But I'm asking you this morning. How does God establish the believer? Give me a verse. What's the verse? You all know it. Come on now. You know it. Come on now. You know the verse. Romans 16, 25 and 26. You know the verse, right? Look at this verse. Romans 16, 25. You need to have these in your reference, okay? You just didn't want to talk this morning, right? Right? Look at this verse. Romans 16, 25. Make the connection. Make the connection. Make the connection. Romans 16, 25. Now to Him that is of power to do what? Isn't that what we're looking for? When Paul said over there in Thessalonians, but God is faithful who shall establish you, how does He do it? Here's how He does it. That verse says at verse 25, now to Him that is of power to establish you, how? What's the first phase of your being established as a believer? What's it called there? My gospel. See that? The absolute foundation of your being established as a believer is you've got to know Paul's gospel. And Paul's gospel is not the gospel of the kingdom. You do not find Paul's gospel in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't even find it in Isaiah 53. Did you know that? All we like sheep have gone astray. That's not Paul's gospel. You find Paul's gospel where? In Paul's epistles. Whoa, wow, what a revelation. You know, God establishes the believer today based upon a threefold edification process, a threefold pattern of edification. And pattern number one is what He calls my gospel. Look at what He goes on to say. Look at verse 25 again there. He says, now to Him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel. Notice there's a comma there, right? And then what's the next word? And. Well, so now here comes the second phase. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, and then you've got comma, according to something. According to what? The revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. So the second phase of this establishment process is, I'm just going to put revelation of R-O-M, revelation of the mystery. That's preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's preaching Jesus Christ in accordance with a different program than prophecy. That's preaching Jesus Christ in a different way than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did. That's preaching Jesus Christ in a different way than Isaiah prophesied, that Jeremiah prophesied. It's preaching Jesus Christ according to some information that God kept secret since before the foundation of the world until He first made it known to the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. And you want to know something? The mystery to the church today is still a mystery. That's sad. It's been revealed in the Word of God, for almost 2,000 years now. And it's still a mystery. And frankly, in some circles, it's not even that it's a mystery, but it is absolutely opposed. It is absolutely opposed. You realize if the way that God establishes the believer is, number one, my gospel, and then number two, and these obviously work together, they go together, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, if you don't know Paul's gospel, if the church is ignorant of Paul's gospel and the revelation of the mystery, what percentage of the believers are actually being established today? Maybe at that. Do you understand how serious this is? Do you understand that? If you don't know, if that verse says, it says, now to him there's the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret, but now it's made manifest. If this is the pattern as to how God establishes a believer, and if the church at large does not know what Paul calls my gospel and the revelation mystery, then what percentage of the believers are being established today?
Zero.
Question. What, therefore, then, what's going on at church? I mean, yeah, the potlucks are great. Yeah, at least in our nation, yeah. Friends, this is serious. People come to church here. We've been meeting here for a number of years. We have, how many this morning? 30 maybe? People say, why is your church so small? Well, because first of all, we believe the King James Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. So that eliminates 90%, 95%. Second of all, we believe this is how God establishes a believer today. Well, why do you believe that? Because the verse says so.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's why. Well, where's all the bells and whistles? We don't have them. We can't afford them. Okay. And I've said this before, not because it's original with me. I don't have any original thoughts, okay? But understand this. The sole reason that you decide where you're going to go to church and if you're going to keep going to church there and if you're going to quit going to church there, the sole reason, period, is simply whether or not they're preaching sound doctrine. It's the sole reason. I understand. There's all other reasons everybody gives. I understand that. But if you're going to let the Word of God be the issue, if you want your children to be established, husband and wife, husbands, if you want your wives to be established. Wives, if you want your husbands to be the spiritual leaders God designed them to be. Mothers, children, fathers, etc., grandparents. You know what? If that verse tells us how God establishes the believer, and therefore if we want to be established, then therefore doesn't it make sense that we ought to make sure we know what this is and follow this pattern? Now, I hope I don't come across where I'm on your case, okay? I don't mean to come across that way. I mean to come across that this is pretty serious. When Paul said to the Thessalonians, but God is faithful who shall establish you, how is God going to establish you? God is faithful to follow the blueprint. If you don't follow the blueprint, you are not going to be established. God's faithful to His Word. If you will learn Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ called the revelation mystery. And then the third thing there, we'll talk about this in just a second. If you'll learn that, that is how God establishes you. Question. How many of you this morning are saved? And you know you're saved. How many of you know absolute certainty that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven and be with the Lord? Okay, you know that. Very good. And should you know that? Should you know it with that confidence? You betcha. How come? How do you know you're saved? Because it says so. Okay, next question. How many of you are established? Okay, that's an okay answer. You bet. That's an honest answer. Question. Can you know where you are in the edification process? Yes. How? Right there. Follow the blueprint. Follow the blueprint. Follow the blueprint. If you are out building a home, how many of you have built a home before or maybe seen a home being built? Okay, if you're out building a home and you've got the blueprints here and you've got the foundation and you've got the sticks up and everything, can you look at that and look at the plan and see how far along the process you are? Pretty much, right? You bet you can. Well, why should it be any different with the Word of God? It shouldn't be. Look at what he goes on to say. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, he says, "But now is made manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets." So now, there's the third one right there. Okay? Scriptures of the prophets. Okay? I don't like sop up there, because we had sop for the son of perdition, so we're not going to go. Okay? Let's go. We'll go, Scriptures of the prophets. That's the rest of the Word of God. You know what you do? You take Paul's epistles, you build Paul's epistles into your life, and by the way, as you study through Paul's epistles, doesn't Paul make a lot of references to the Old Testament and so forth, and God dealing with Israel, for example, Romans 9 through 11? If you'll study through Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, watch what God's Word will do. Watch what God will do. Go with me over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy in chapter number 2. Look at what it says here. 2 Timothy 2 verse 7. 2 Timothy 2 7. My Bible's falling apart up here. 2 Timothy 2 7. Watch this. If you'll study through Paul's epistles, read through Paul's epistles, you will be going through that edification process and not even realizing it necessarily. And look what God will do. Look at verse 7. 2 Timothy 2 7. Look at what that verse says. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." If you will consider the viewpoint of the Apostle Paul, that is how the Lord will give you, living in the dispensation of grace, understanding of all things, the big picture. See that? If you'll consider what the Apostle Paul says, that's how the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that an interesting verse? I remember the first time a guy showed me that verse. I went, "Whoa! Man, take off the glasses. I just saw something there." If you'll take and study through Paul's epistles, and then from Paul's epistles, you go back and you look at that Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Hebrews to Revelation, you know what? That is how you will be established. Now, go back with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's move on quickly here. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. And notice what it says. He says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you." Okay, if you want to be established, and I trust you do, you wouldn't be here if you didn't. You wouldn't be studying your Bibles if you didn't. You wouldn't be teaching your family if you didn't, all right? But if you want to be established, what's the pattern to follow? Where was that reference? Romans 16, 25 to 26. There's the blueprint. Just follow that. And that verse says God's faithful. God is faithful to establish you if you will build into your thinking, build into your understanding, build into your faith, which actually I should say it this way, when you build that up, that is how to build your faith, okay? If you'll follow that pattern. Now look at the rest of that verse. Look at what it says. It says, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you," and what are the next four words there? Yeah, how does God do that? Well, let me ask it this way. If you have this in your soul, what will this do? It'll keep you from evil. And the evil in that particular verse, in the context of 2 Thessalonians, is bad doctrine. Go back to chapter 2. Look back at chapter number 2. Look back at chapter number 2. What was going on? Look back at chapter number 2, verse 2. That you be not soon what? Shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ today. See what's going on? The evil there he's talking about was bad doctrine designed to come along and shake them up, mess them up. And so when the Apostle Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, he straightens out their thinking in relationship to the coming of Christ. The way that God is going to establish us as believers is if we will follow the blueprint. If we follow that blueprint, and of course you've got to maintain, you know, how many of you either own or live in a home? Do you know what maintenance is about? Okay. Yeah. Okay. You understand what it's like to maintain your physical home. So too, you've got to maintain your spiritual home. How? By studying. Spending time in the Scripture. Spending time in prayer. Spending time with the saints. Getting together. Talking about the things of God. You understand that? So when he says, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, the way he's going to keep you from evil is by if we stay in the book. You've heard the saying that says, sin will keep you from the book, and the book will keep you from sin. That's a good statement. And boy, that principle is true, you know. You know, one of the wonderful things about grace, as compared to being confusion and a legalistic kind of a concept and view of what Christianity is about, do you realize that if you think that your relationship to God is conditional, or you can lose your salvation, you can be kicked out, or you can break fellowship, or that type of thing. So let's say now you go get messed up in some sin, and you realize it. What do you feel like, first of all?
Guilty.
What else?
Failure.
What else?
Shame.
What else?
Strange from the fellowship.
All the feelings that you see Adam and Eve described that had in Genesis 3, there they are. Guilt, shame, fear, estranged. And so if you're living under a law concept, under a broken fellowship concept, under a 1 John 1:9 concept where you have to go confess your sins, what then do you have to do in order to, quote unquote, get restored? You got to perform. You got to come back with that, you know, oh Lord, I'm so sorry for this sin. You know, forget the fact that I did it 100 times before and I kept telling you 100 times again. You understand the confusion there? When you live under grace, when you live under who you are in Christ, when we catch ourselves in some sin, what should you do? You stop. And do what? You stop and do what? You get back in the Word. God is not holding you at arm's length and saying, when you feel just sorry enough, or when you've mourned just enough, when you felt just guilty enough and just shameful enough to pay for that sin, then I'll let you back in. It's not our shame or our guilt or our fear that pays for our sin. It was the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for it, and that did it all. The marvelous thing about the relationship that we have in Christ is, from God's viewpoint, we're always in Christ. Now, in our viewpoint, we might think we walked away, but you never can. Isn't that marvelous? God will keep you from evil by keeping us in His book. Jump ahead just for time's sake. Go ahead. Look at what He says. I love this part, verse 5. I know I'm skipping verse 4. Paul's confidence in the Thessalonians, they knew. Paul understood the Thessalonians when he says at verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which you command. He had confidence that they would go on in the edification process. Okay, look at verse 5. This has got to be one of my favorite verses out of 2 Thessalonians here. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. When I read that verse, I say, yes, Lord, do it. God, just do it, man. Okay, Lord, I'm waiting. Come on, Lord, go ahead. Direct my heart to the love of God. Go ahead, I'm waiting. And this patience thing, yeah, I could use some of that. Ask my kids, ask my wife, you know. Come on, Lord, I'm waiting. How does the Lord direct our hearts into the place where He wants them to be? Where does He want them to be? In His love. God wants our hearts to be consumed with the cross of Christ and the coming of Christ. That's what the issue is here. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. But how does God do that? How does God direct our hearts into His love? How?
Through His Word.
Through His Word. Have we said that 30 times already this morning? Through His Word, through His Word, through His Word, through His Word. Do you understand, therefore, why it is so vital that you have the Word of God? You must have the Word of God. If God the Holy Spirit works through His Word, teaching the very words of God, and if the very words of God never work apart from God the Holy Spirit, do you understand how vital it is that you do have the Word of God? The way that God directs our hearts into the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ is through His Word. We've got to take our mind and put them back on the Word of God. Now, if we're going to expect God to direct our hearts into the love of God, where is He going to direct our hearts? What thinking is going to have to be in our mind? How do you know that? Where does He say so? Give me a verse. That's true, by the way. What is the proof of God's love? The cross of Jesus Christ. You know what? The cross of Christ. When that verse says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God," what thinking should have come up in the mind of the Thessalonians? What instantaneously should come up in our minds? What? The cross. The cross. The proof of God's love. Give me a verse. What's the verse? It's in Romans. Okay? Where is it? What's the proof of God's love? There it is, Romans 5:8. Exactly correct. Go with it. Go with me there. Look at Romans 5:8. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 here. You know the verse here, Romans chapter number 5. The absolute proof of God's love. The absolute proof of God's love. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," what happened? How do you know God loves you personally? Because He died for you. What is the undeniable, absolute commendation of God's love for you? What is it? It's the cross. You betcha. It's the cross. The absolute proof of God's love. If you ever doubt God's love for you personally, where would God direct your thinking? Where would He direct your heart? Where? Back to the cross. He'd go back to the cross. Back to the cross. See, we as human beings, we tend to connect love with what? Tangible things. Blessings. Bill saying, "What have you done for me lately?" kind of thing. What God did at the cross was done lately, and it lasted forever, okay? The absolute proof of God's love has nothing to do with divine intervention in our lives. It doesn't have to do with whether the kids are obeying, or the washing machine works, or the car breaks down, or the bank account's good, or the stocks are going south. You know what I'm saying? But one of the most difficult times is when our quote-unquote romantic relationship is not going good, right? Young guy and your old girl are dating and they're having a good time and everything, and then they break off. Well, both hearts are broken. Oh man, the whole world fell apart, right? You've all been there, right? You know, the whole world falls apart because your emotions get so involved and things like that. The proof of God's love has nothing to do with our emotions. And you know what else? It doesn't have to do with God's emotion. It has to do with the way God thinks. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say to the world, "As soon as you stop sinning, then I'll think about saving you. As soon as you start being good enough, then I'll send Christ to die for you." He sends the Lord Jesus Christ right into the midst of the satanic possessed and held world, right in the midst of His own people. They demanded His crucifixion together with Pilate and the Gentiles. And then afterwards, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we find out that Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The absolute proof of God's love is the cross. If we're looking anywhere else for the proof of God's love, God is directing our heart to the cross and we're saying, no, Lord, I want to look this way. God is directing our hearts to the cross and we're saying, Lord, Lord, I'm going to focus over here. The absolute proof of God's love is Calvary. What is the power of God's love? What is God's love able to do? Look with me over to chapter 8 of Romans. Look at the power of God's love. Look at this here. This is such a marvelous, exciting passage here. The power of God's love, Romans 8, 35 to 39. In fact, this whole section here, you're going to love verse 31. You know this verse. He says, what shall we then say to these things? That's verse 31, 8, 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Don't you love that part of the verse? Isn't that a great question? I mean, isn't that a great question you can just kind of put in your heart and think about on a regular basis as you're going through life? If God be for us, who can be against us? What the Apostle Paul does in Romans 8, 31 to 39, he talks about the fact that the grace of God is for you, that the justice of God is for you, that the power of God is for you, and that the love of God is for you. And let's pick up with the issue of the love of God. Look at verse 35. Look at the question, a couple of questions. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? They absolutely cannot. In fact, it says at verse 16, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What is the second word in verse 37? If you live under a conditional system of blessing, which is where most Christians live, then when tragedy or hardship comes, it is common to ask, Lord, what did I do to make you mad at me? Or Lord, what are you trying to teach me by this? What sin did I commit that you're punishing me for this? But if that question is a legitimate question, and the right question to ask, then wouldn't these verses make no sense? These verses say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? We tend to think in Christianity when those kinds of things come, there's something's come between us and God. God, some sin or some activity or whatever, and God's trying to fix it or correct us or do something. Now, these verses indicate that that's not what's going on at all. It goes on to say, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can say amen to that verse, right? When that verse says over in Thessalonians, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, this is where God wants to direct our hearts. He wants to take our hearts to Calvary and help us see that we're secure in Christ. You know, are you stronger than principalities and powers? Is man stronger than angels? No, you're not. You go back in the Old Testament, that one angel killed like 10,000 guys. Whoa, stay away from that guy or else be on his team. We were out paintballing yesterday with the little airsoft. There were other people paintballing, but these little airsoft, those things sting, by the way, when they hit you. But we were out there doing that yesterday, and there was about 20 of us. There was about 5 dads and the rest kids. And, of course, initially, they was going to be the kids against the dads, and the dads were, wait, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 against 15. You know? And this one kid shows up, and, man, he's got this big old Uzi kind of gun. I said, I'm on his team. I don't care else. What, I'm on this guy's team, all right? Well, when that verse says, if God's for you, we're on his team. And maybe we should say, he's on our team. Isn't that incredible? Now, If you're not stronger than an angel, are you? You're not stronger than an angel, right? Okay, look at these verses again. Look at verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can anything or anyone separate you from the love of God? Are you sure? You always, almost, except you're edified people here, but you almost always get one exception. And you know what it is? You know what the one exception is? Kind of. That's the one exception is, well, I can separate myself if I deny the faith. Isn't that the exception you get? See, it doesn't say, nor me. Well, first of all, why, after reading a passage like this, why would your thinking even go there? Well, you must think you have more power than an angel and principalities and death here. No, the idea, I tell you, time and time and time again, those that wrestle with the concept of security in Christ, you take them to this passage and the one exception, well, I can separate myself. Where? How? If neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, you ain't got a chance of separating yourself from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And why would you fight that? Anyway, let's move on. Go back with me now quickly. We're going to run out of time. Go back with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. The third issue here is the patient waiting for Christ. We can count on this. Look at what he says at verse 5. He says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." And aren't we grateful for that part of that verse? He wants to take them right back to Calvary, right back to the cross, and our security in Christ. It's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about Him, all about His work. But if God sent Christ the first time, and Christ came, and now He just leaves us down here, and that's the story, isn't something kind of missing? What's missing? The promise of His return. The blessed hope, as the Apostle Paul calls it. So when that verse says, "And the Lord direct your hearts not only into the love of God, but into the waiting for Christ." Yes, but into the what kind of waiting? That's the problem with that verse. Isn't it?
The tribulation of our patience.
Yes, exactly. That's the other problem with that. The tribulation part. No, that verse says, "And into the patient waiting for Christ." By the way, I'm going to suggest something here. I think right here at this point, Paul began to realize that the dispensation of grace probably was going to go on for a little bit. Understand that? When he says over in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Then we which are alive and remain," including himself, "shall be caught up together." So he clearly expected to be caught up with Christ at the rapture, what we call the rapture, the phrase to caught up together, 1 Thessalonians 4, right? So when he writes 1 Thessalonians, he knew Christ was coming. In fact, notice what he says. In every single chapter, you've heard this before. In every single chapter in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul mentions the coming of Christ. Look at this here. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, he says this, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." See that issue? We're waiting for Christ. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy, a crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when? At His coming." Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13, "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father." When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And then, of course, chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, the very famous passage about His coming for us at what we call the rapture. Look at verse 16 of that chapter. Chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be" what? "Caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. At verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven," and so on. He's talking about the coming of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." And then, of course, chapter 3, verse 5, where we're reading. Chapter 3, verse 5. "And the Lord direct your hearts into what? The love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ." In every single chapter of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul focuses on some aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, is it going to happen? Can you rely upon it? Can you depend upon it? Can you count upon it? Can we look forward to it? You know, there's a debate in Christianity today about the imminency of Christ's coming. You know what the concept of imminent is? It's the covenant that the concept of at any moment, at any moment. And they say, well, Christ can't come at any moment because He hasn't come at any moment. Well, friends, that's looking backwards. You don't live in the past, do you? If you do, you shouldn't. It's the wrong place to live. You live right now. And the Word of God teaches the believer to live in the light of the fact that we can absolutely expect Jesus Christ to come again for us. Part of the story would be missing if He doesn't. Why would Paul call it the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? Why would he focus on these things? Why would he write so much in 1 and 2 Thessalonians if the coming of Christ was a lie? If it was just like, as the preterists say, it's just something spiritual and happened 2,000 years ago. That don't make any sense. No, the doctrine of the coming of Christ is something that has always, always down through the dispensation of grace, sustained the believers. It's something, you know, friends, it may not be in the forefront of your mind all the time. And I understand that. But let me ask you this. Is it there? It is, isn't it? You know He's coming for you. How do you know that? Because it says so. Because what's that?
My Bible says so.
Because your Bible says so. And it says God is faithful. Mm-hmm. Well, we're just about at the end of this new year. And the message too, by the way. Okay. But we're just about at the end of this year, right? We've got another, 18, 19 days or so forth. I think last year I started off the first message saying how to have a happy new year. Just expect His coming. Okay. Well, so far, patiently wait for it, right? So far, it hasn't happened. It could still happen. We don't know. Do you realize that there is absolutely going to be some generation that is going to be the generation that is caught up alive at the rapture? Now, we're all going to be in the rapture. You know that? Even if you go by death, you're going to be caught up, right? But there's absolutely going to be some generation that is alive at the rapture. It could be us. It might not be, but it could be. And when the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians here, "Now the Lord direct your hearts into the cross of Christ and into the coming of Christ," he wanted them to live, and he wants us to live with those two major events in our hearts and our minds. The fact of God's love is proved at Calvary, and He's coming back for us again, and you can count on it. Why? Because God's faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You that You have given us these and many, many other promises that we can count on. That You are faithful to Your Word. The proof of Your love is the cross. And the fact and promise that Christ is coming again for us. We pray and ask, God, that as we've thought about these things this morning, that we would let Your Word stir up in our hearts a desire to know You better through knowing Your Word. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, stand. We'll sing one out of the Sunday School song, number 44. "He'll Never Take His Love From Me," number 44 in the Sunday School song.